The sermon for today is quotes, part 10, probably of about 20 parts. But today is part 10 of quotes from my ministry. I'm going to begin part 10 of this sermon the way I began parts 1 through 9. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of 4 books, and I think I have most of those books. The quotes were all derived from the text of those 4 books. I was intrigued with the concept and felt it could be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than this author in the last 18 years of my ministry. I think it's 19 years now. This document will be a log of original quotes from hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. Where possible, I would include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I am doing this series of sermons for several reasons. Number one, to create a tickler file to sermons you have heard from me. A tickler file is a file you have to remind you of subjects that have been covered. Two, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, and self-examinations. And three, to overwhelm you with the sure need for fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. There's no way that you can take in this kind of information, this amount of information, plus all that you're doing in your own Bible studies, which is much more, without fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance, just in keeping up and doing all of your meditations and prayers and Bible studies. First sermon I have for you today is, the subject is faith. The name of the sermon is Tell It to the Mountain. This was a sermon that was brought about as a request of one Ann Lingle, who has since died, but she was a very, very faithful member down at the headquarters church. I begin this sermon with Mark chapters 10 and 11 and the account of Jesus seeing a fig tree and wanting some figs. They're on their way to Jerusalem, but he wanted some figs, and he saw a fig tree afar off, and he wanted some despite the fact that both he and the disciples knew there was no possibility of any figs being on that tree. In Mark 11 and verse 14, Jesus curses the tree, and the disciples heard him curse that tree. The next day, the disciples see the fig tree, and it is all dried up and dead. The disciples ask Jesus how he did that, which often seems strange to me. This is towards the end of his ministry, and maybe it's in the middle of his ministry. Anyway, I would think they had seen other miracles by Jesus, but they ask him, how did he do that? He answers in verse 22, have faith in God. And then he describes how he would tell a mountain to be removed from its place and jump into the sea. In verse 24, he says that when you pray for something, assume that you have already received them. That's how we're supposed to pray. If we pray for things, be it spiritual things, physical things, emotional things, mental things, you are to assume that you've already received it. You're already wide open to receiving it. You're thanking God for the item. In that prayer where you're asking for something, you thank God for giving it to you. The only way you're not going to get it, if you're asking amiss or it's not his will, and even then you're going to be thankful to him, because he's not going to give you anything you don't need or would end up being harmful to you. He then describes, in verse 24, he says that when you pray for something, assume that you already received them. This is the kind of faith God wants us to have. Next, I show you the meaning of have faith in God. What did Jesus mean when he said have faith in God? It means to have the faith of God and have the strongest faith. So we're not talking about a measure of faith. We're talking about having the same faith God has. Strongest kind of faith. And you're going to see there's much more to what is being said in this passage in the Bible. Our faith must transcend the idea of God giving us a measure of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, by having us see the situation through God's eyes and mind. This is how you find out the will of God, by the way. This is how you have faith in God. Your confidence must approach the confidence he has. That means you're in a process that's going from point A, if you want to call that faithlessness, you don't have any faith, to point B, which is having the same faith as God has. So you do this with all of the elements of the salvation process. You're doing this all through your life. So you're on that from A to B, from nothingness to having everything the same as God. Okay, this is how you have faith in God. Your confidence must be on that glide path to his confidence. After all, God through Jesus Christ is our example. We are to be like Christ and like God. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 22. Next, I speak to the meaning of what Jesus was saying when he talked about casting mountains into the sea. What was the meaning? Next, I say, the commentary is stating that more than actually moving physical mountains, which I would not discount. I would not say, oh, this is just a metaphor. No, we don't believe that in the least. Jesus is talking about moral obstacles to our progress in the salvation process. After all, this is a guidebook to the salvation process. Jesus uses the mountain as a physical image of insurmountable obstacles or trials. And you realize that if he's using the mountain idea as a physical image of insurmountable obstacles, therefore we cannot rule out that you could actually move a mountain. So Jesus uses this as an image of insurmountable obstacles or trials. Ever have any of those? What are our greatest obstacles in the salvation process? That's easy. Sin. Sin can seem like an insurmountable obstacle, but with the faith of God, we can cast our sins into the abyss or the sea. Next, I point out that what Jesus says in verse 23 of Mark 11, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, see, he's being very dogmatic here, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Looking at the commentaries, we find out that this word doubt is speaking to the strongest level of doubt. So on the one hand, strongest kind of faith, but when he's saying no doubt in your heart, he's talking about the strongest kind of doubt. After pointing this out, I say, now key this to the meaning of have faith in God as the strongest kind of faith, the faith that God himself has. If one doubts, this kind of faith, he or she is, one, separating themselves from it thoroughly. Two, literally withdrawing themselves from it. We're talking about you're withdrawing yourself from that kind of faith. Three, reflexively, by knee-jerk reaction, withdrawing from it. Four, opposing the concept of having godly faith. Does this seem like impossible to you to have the same faith God has? You can get there. I know people that have the strongest kind of faith. Five, reflexively hesitating from this most powerful faith. So some will get into a situation and they'll hesitate. We don't want to hesitate. We want to go boldly into that kind of faith, which is not something I'm asking you to conjure up within yourself. It is something that Christ is doing in and through you. So this strongest kind of faith is coming from Christ, who is in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the strongest kind of doubt. Jesus is saying to have the strongest kind of faith and not to have the strongest kind of doubt. He doesn't want you one iota into that kind of doubt. One cannot exist in us if we have any part of the other. So if there's any of that kind of doubt in you, you're going to have a tough time having the other. On the other hand, if you fill yourself with that kind of faith, doubt ain't going to have a chance to do anything. He confirms this with the word not, as in, and shall not doubt. After this, I go back to verse 23 for another phrase. So I told you this was complex. There's another phrase in there. It says that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and not doubt. So he's saying, be thou removed and cast into the sea. So you have the strongest kind of doubt, and shall not doubt, no one iota of doubt, comma, but shall believe. Wow. Is he repeating himself here? With commentaries, I show that this phrase means believe by being convinced. So that phrase, but shall believe, it means believe by being convinced. You're convinced. If you're convinced of something, do you have any problem having faith about that thing that you're convinced of? You believe by persuasion of and total reliance on Christ, because you believe that he's the one that's doing it in and through you. And you believe by total commitment. You have to commit yourself to all these things. How can we talk about fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance without talking about commitment? And then say, so Jesus is saying in this one phrase, but shall believe, that we are to have the same faith as God by being fully convinced of these words of Jesus in Mark 11, to an inward certainty. Ever been certain about something? We are to be fully persuaded by the words of Jesus Christ and put total reliance on him. You want to have the same faith God has, you put total reliance on him. Then, armed with these elements, being total means long-term commitment to having the same faith as God has by entrusting ourselves to Christ. You're entrusting yourself to the fact that he will do this in and through you. Christ is our example. He has the same faith as the Father. We are to have that same faith. I finish this sermon by once again going back to verse 23 for an end of the sermon zinger. Now, what is an end of the sermon zinger? That is where I have preached from the Word of God and given you some great truth, some profound truth of God. And then I go back into the Word and I show you how that is manifested. So we can look into the past. We can look at what God is saying in Mark 11. And we can say, well, is that manifested anywhere? That's when I hit you with a zinger. That is the zinger. Verse 23, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed. This is the believer speaking to the mountain or the insurmountable obstacle. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the first fruit is demanding the obstacle be removed. I then show you that the meaning of this phrase is make to doubt. So when you say to the mountain or the insurmountable obstacle, which is interesting, because it's not like these things think. It's not like the sin that you are trying to overcome or the trial that you overcome is a personage, it has a thinking mind. After all, he's telling you to remove a mountain. Now, how do I put doubt into a mountain? We're talking about faith so strong that we could talk to a mountain that's been there since the formation of the earth and make it doubt as to whether it really should be there. So I then show the meaning of the phrase make to doubt. That is, when one tells the mountain to be removed, the mountains begin to doubt whether it should even be there. I end the sermon this way. Isn't this what happened when David met Goliath on the Shephelah, or valley between two armies? A lot of the land back then, you would have this valley, and there would be these two high sides, And what we had in this case, when David met Goliath, the one army was up on this side of the Shephelah, and they were a huge army with armor. And over here was the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and all they had was, you know, rudimentary weapons, only two pieces of armor, and Goliath down in the middle of the Shephelah. So this is what happened when David met Goliath in the Shephelah. Remember, he's a young kid. David is the epitome of Mark 11, verses 22 through 26. He had unshakable faith in God, even when he was young. When he finds out about Goliath standing in the Shephelah and speaking against God and Israel, he shouts, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He then runs to the Shephelah. He was offered, by the way, the armor of King Saul. He said, no. He runs to the Shephelah and faces the insurmountable mountain and says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." He then slays him with one shot of a sling. Then what happens? 1 Samuel 17, verse 51. "And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." One commentary says they were panic-stricken. Another says they were terrified. Jesus had filled them with doubt. Israel then routs them. Here's what happens. They probably dropped their armor, you know, and started running. So they started running, and Israel charges. They see all of this. They're filled with faith, you know, and they charge after the Philistines. Partially getting some of that faith, seeing that they're running, dropping their armor, and they kill them. They kill. So as they're running, they run them down and kill them in their panic-stricken state. So there you have it. Have the same faith as God the Father. Come before the throne of God in boldness, being totally convinced of these words of Jesus Christ in Mark 11. Believe these words, and God forbid there should be any doubt. And you know what you do when you come up against an insurmountable obstacle? You do the same thing David did to Goliath. You rebuke it in the name of Jesus Christ. You manifest your faith by uttering the name of Jesus Christ. And when others see your faithfulness and ask you, and this has actually happened in the church, by the way, there's some extremely faithful people in the church, and people have gone to them and said, "How do you do that?" And I say here, when others see your faithfulness and ask you how they can overcome insurmountable obstacles like you, say to them, "Tell it to the mountain." Our next subject is self-examination. I told you this is coming right on the heels of this Holy Day weekend. The sermon was the best way or the yardstick. I begin the sermon this way. We are in the Lord's Supper, days of unleavened bread, time of year, a time when we begin examining ourselves. Question, how do you examine yourself? What tools do you use? Who are you to go to? Maybe we should be asking ourselves, what is the Passover / Lord's Supper all about? Who is our Passover? Well, we know that the answer to that question, don't we? It is Jesus Christ. Christ is our Passover. He is the only human that could die for our sins. He was the only one qualified. Shouldn't he be that against which we examine ourselves? My purpose today is to show you that the best way to prepare for the Passover is to examine yourself against Christ. Examine yourself against Christ. If we are to examine ourselves against Christ, we need to know some things about Him. In this sermon, I give you 8 things about Him. For each, I give several scriptures, then make statements or ask you questions. Number one, Christ had a plan. John, I'm only going to give you one of the scriptures. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Isn't that interesting? We just had a sermon finish line. Finish the work. Finish your salvation process. Well, he's telling you what he's doing. He says to finish his work. Christ had a plan. He's still working the plan. We are a part of that plan. What is your plan? Is it written down? How will you implement it? Number two, Christ formed a team. Luke 8 and verse 1, "And it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So Christ has called us. We're part of his team. He put us together. And what have we done in our lives in the church? Well, we've had feast teams, web teams, raffle teams, condo team. What's a condo team? Well, if you keep the feast at Lake Tahoe, a lot of brethren get together and they pool their money and rent a condo. So they become a condo team. Here's an interesting thing about being a part of a condo team. Everybody pitches in. Keeps the place clean, does the cooking, does all these things, and you have condo nights, you have people over, and that's a team effort. You know, everybody pools their money, brings food, this type of thing. Many stories I could tell you, and you could probably tell me about being part of a condo team, but this is all driven by the Holy Spirit, just one of the many duties that God puts us in. Bible study team, and all the individual that should read one-on-one counseling and encouragement teams you form through fellowship. Ever encourage anybody? You were part of a team. You're part of an encouragement team to help everybody. We just had Les Bullock die. We are now a team that's going to be sending our messages and condolences and greeting cards to Mary up there in Vancouver Island. Number three, he was bold. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Well, that sure goes with the first part of this sermon, doesn't it? What could you do if you were as bold as Christ? Well, I think of David out there in the Shephelah. Great place where Christ manifested himself through David. Number four, he worked through his fears. Jesus was afraid at times in his life. He talked about his fears to his team. He wrestled with his fears to the point of sweating blood in the garden. Without fear, Jesus could not have been an example to us. So he went through fear so we could see that he went through fear, because we know that we've been in fear and there's going to be more fear coming down the road, isn't there? Psalm 118 and verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear, colon. What can man do to me?" What fears are keeping you from your goals? Number five, he gave his followers vision. "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Studies show that people will work harder and longer on projects when they understand the overall significance of their individual contributor. An experiment was done at the Boeing aircraft plant up in Seattle. It's all over Seattle and Everett and everywhere else. But they got two groups of Boeing workers together. There was an experiment done at the Boeing company where they took these two groups. They would work on identical projects, probably making some sort of a plane. I don't know what the project was, but it was an identical project for both groups. These groups were kept separate. They could not talk to one another. So, matter of fact, they didn't. The one group had no idea who was on the other group. One was to get day-by-day instructions only. The other group was given a briefing that took in the entire scope of the project from inception to finished product. They were shown complete plans and artist renditions of the product when fully assembled. Each group was monitored for efficiency, morale, and quality of work done. The fully informed group, the one with the vision, far outscored the other group. Number 6, he forgave people. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. But be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What situations or opportunities have you had to forgive lately? Who has forgiven you? What is your feeling towards them now? You know what I do in regards to this one all the time? What I do is I ask myself every once in a while, as part of examining yourself, but I'll just ask myself, do I have a problem with anybody from the past, from the present? Is there any problem I have? Is there anybody I don't like, especially in the church? Is there anybody I have somewhat against? How about somebody who was in the church and maybe offended you, and now they're gone? Maybe they're out of the church. Do I have a problem with them? If anything, I have pity for them. You know, I don't ever think to myself, you know, good riddance, glad they're gone, you know, because anybody, any aspect of somebody leaving the church, all in God's hands, because we have no idea why that person was here and is now not here. Could be all kinds of reasons. We can never judge, we can never ascertain, we can never conclude. The only thing you could probably do is guess, and then I don't even want to do that because I don't want to be wrong. So we don't know why somebody may have left the church, and maybe that person offended you. Do you have any problem with this person? You don't want to have that. If you ascertain, yeah, maybe I had some bad feelings about that, take steps to make it go away. And the best way to do that is to put it in a box, put lots of locks on it, and throw it in the lake of fire. Best way to do it. Number 7, Christ empowered women. Look at Matthew 27, verses 19 and 20. This is Pilate's wife. Fascinating woman. Pilate's wife talking to Pilate when Jesus was before him, and she's going to give you a reason why she is saying to Pilate what she's saying, and you got to wonder where that came from. In other words, she has a reason for talking to Pilate about Jesus. She's going to tell you why. You might want to ask yourself, how did that happen? Who's involved here? Verse 19, when he, Pilate, was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas, you know, free him and destroy Jesus. Men who fail to acknowledge and enlist feminine energy often suffer for their arrogance, as Pilate did. One comedian I heard one time theorized that perhaps the reason the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years is because Moses wouldn't give Miriam the map. A piece of humor there, but it makes the point. One of the women of our group, past and present. So I'm going to go into history here and bring up some names, and I'm going to give you some names from the present. Tracy, who's in the room? Tracy's in the room. There she is. Tracy headed up the Sabbath school for the Seattle church back in the 90s, and she's actually doing a very important work right now. Marion Nichols and Penny St. George, both part of the Seattle church, Penny over in Yakima. They, for years, for like 19 years, were part of the literature request processing. That's switched down to headquarters now because of the new site, but 19 years, you know, that they put in their work, you know, or a lion's share of those years Marion probably more than Penny did. Penny was there for most of that time, and then Marion did it right up until the new site came in. Joanne Cumming, my wife, she made the EA site. Her and Garner Ted Armstrong worked together to make the original EA site that was there for all of those years. And Garner Ted Armstrong had great respect for Joanne, so much so that he made sure that he was the one that did her funeral. So he flew up to Seattle and did the funeral for Joanne. And not only the funeral, of which more than 100 attended, but also the graveside service, which moved a lot of people. The graveside service was a typical graveside service. The memorial service that he did before 100 people was more like an evangelistic campaign. I saw people that weren't even in the church were leaving because I'd never heard a funeral like that before. So a lot of people that knew Joanne got to hear that. Then there's Marion Hansen. What a woman she is. She's still around, as far as I know. She was instrumental in finding meeting locations for the Seattle church. Virginia Kuhn, my mother-in-law, Joanne's mother, Virginia Kuhn, and Lois Chapman, who just recently died. So, and Virginia Kuhn has died. She died in like 98. They were proofreaders for the church. Excellent proofreaders, and we don't have any right now. I wish we had them. Then there's Irene Sparks. Is Irene in the room, Irene? Irene holds the east side together, east side of Washington State, and opens her home to countless Sabbath and Holy Day meetings. And so she's been kind of the matriarch over there and our anchor location for meeting for many, many years. And that continues. Anita Fain began the Seattle Fellowship Group that eventually became a chartered church. She started, along with her husband Ray, she started the Seattle Fellowship Group at the time that I was leaving the apostasy of Worldwide. So that's how I met Anita and Ray coming into the Seattle Fellowship Group of the then CGI and later was the ICG. Lois Chapman again, she was a mentor to the minister. She was my wife's best friend, and she was a mentor to me and several other ministers. She had been around the work from the beginning, virtually the beginning, and so she had seen it all, done it all, witnessed it all, had great understanding of Scripture. And she was a great encouragement to the ministers she mentored. I miss her mentoring. And she served on the ICG board. Then there was Mary Dean. She was the matriarch of the Seattle group in the 90s. This is a woman who, I think she died close to 90 years old. And she was so smart. She was an unbelievable lady. I remember one time, and I have to tell you this story, I had been given a new tie. So I'm going to services, about 30, 35 people at services, and here I was wearing this brand new tie, and I come into services, not one person, nobody noticed that I had a new tie on. But then all of a sudden, just before services, the voice from this little lady, at the time she must have been 85 years old, She just spoke it right out so everybody could hear. She says, "Mr. Cummings has a new tie." So she was really something. So we all loved her. Then there's Susan Lewis. Susan, is Susan in the room? I think Susan's in the room somewhere. Is she in here? Anyway, Susan Lewis is heading up the news department for the website office. Kind of a de facto position she found herself in because she offered to help. And so she is feeding me stories and saving me a lot of time to do the searching. I can spend all my time, which still isn't enough time, but she's helped me out by giving me a lot of stories. And then I can focus on putting the stories up, which is a 22-part situation. And it used to be 3 steps, now it's 22 steps to put up a news story. But Susan Lewis is now heading up the news department for the website office. God clearly called her to that position. Then there's Susan Samuel. You got her letter. I sent it to you. Susan has been in touch with us and in touch with me for many, many years. Very faithful lady, very beautiful lady. And she heads up that Trinidad fellowship group down there. And she's been doing it for as long as I can remember. It's got to be around 20 years that she's been doing that. And you can see in the letter I sent you, we got some people that are sick down there. And now Susan has cataracts. I want you to be praying about that. She doesn't even get her examination until the 16th. So you be praying that Susan, because we need her down there. And like I said to you, go see where Trinidad is. It may not be where you think it is. Trinidad is within swimming distance of South America. Then there's Lori Wilson, and she put a crew together. Talk about team. Lori Wilson is very instrumental. When we have raffles at Lake Tahoe, it's Lori Wilson that heads that up. And she's pretty much the matriarch of the Wilson Picker clan anyway. And I go to her a lot when things are happening. So she's the one that I check in with a lot. And then we have, since this is the Port Williams congregation, and we have a Port Williams church up there in Nova Scotia. And you see Doug and Lavinia in the room. Lavinia is co-hosting the Port Williams church up there in Nova Scotia. So my hat off to Lavinia for helping Doug and all that he does to be our base of operations out of Nova Scotia. And whether they know it or not, they're also, we've got brethren over in Newfoundland, and they're serving them too. My next sermon. And if I left anybody out, I could have added a lot more. That's just what I could think of in the moment. Some of those were in the original sermon, and then I added others. But if I left you out, you know, God's blessing to you. I know there's women throughout the church do a lot of work. Righteousness is the next subject. And the sermon was the breastplate or the armor of God. I begin the sermon this way. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Mr. Armstrong gave a sermon in which he asked, are we involved in the work of Jesus, in the work that Jesus gave to the disciples? He spent the balance of the sermon showing how God goes about bringing disciples to the work and how he prunes and winnows the flock to ensure that the work is done. One of the scriptures he quoted was in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4 and beginning in verse 16. 1 Peter 4 beginning in verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. You know, one of those ways you can glorify God on his behalf is to look at the other sermons that we just went through. You know, be bold, have faith. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So when is this judgment going on here in verse 17? When is this? It says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about you. In the salvation process, that is the house of God. The salvation process you're in, house of God. And that is where you are judged. You're not judged from birth to entering into the salvation process, are you? And as long as you stay in that judgment room, it's called the judgment room, that's where you're being judged. And then he's saying, well, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? It's possible that people could be called to the salvation process and obey it not. Any indication in the Bible of that? Well, look at verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Interesting question. Just what does this scripture mean? The righteous, scarcely saved. Who are the righteous? What is righteousness? How does one become righteous? What are the elements of righteousness? How does righteousness work? How do we recognize it when we see it? Why is righteousness called a breastplate? That part of the armor. There's six pieces of armor, three offensive and three defensive. Breastplate's defensive. Why is righteousness called a breastplate? Why is this a piece of our spiritual armor? Today we will explore these questions as I encourage all of us to put on righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. I talk a bit about the breastplate and then say, as you remember from the sermon we had on the armor of God, I got a whole sermon on the armor of God. The breastplate is a defensive piece of armor. It is one which is always worn on the battlefield. By the way, when I looked at that phrase right there, of that sentence, it's always worn on the battlefield. Oh yeah, when's that? When am I on the battlefield? 24/7, 365 days a year, that's when you're on the battlefield. Because your mind is the battlefield. Your mind is working all the time. That is the battlefield. That's where the battles are carried out. It is something to see between the person wearing it and the outside world. So that breastplate's between the person and the outside world. That is to say, if you are wearing your armor and I am looking at you, what I see is armor. The point is, the spiritual armor we have does not originate with us. It is a gift of God. The armor is His. God is the author of righteousness. He gives us righteousness as a gift. It works like a breastplate. It protects us from evil. When people see our armor, they see the righteousness of God. They may not have a thought go through their head, oh, I just saw the righteousness of God, but it goes in. And so when I say they see the righteousness of God, that fact goes in. And then it can be opened up. It can be opened up at any time. You know, if God's going to call them now, you can open up their minds. You know, and later they might hear things about righteousness and faith, and they go, yeah. So, and that's all God at work in the brain. So God is constantly throwing stuff into the minds of people. He's doing this all over the world. Why? Because He's bringing them to the second resurrection. He doesn't want them totally devoid of understanding. He's going to be able to open their minds. Do you remember that? Do you remember this guy? And when they see you, and if you have done some righteousness in front of somebody, you know, and you may not even know that they're seeing you, and it'll go into their mind. All those works of edification we talk about, a lot of those are seen by people, possibly when you're there doing it, or possibly when you're gone, and they see the work, and they say, well, that's cool. You know, there's more thoughts being registered on your brain cells than the ones in your conscious mind. Did you know that? Right now, I'm looking at the camera, but my mind is pulling everything from the dining room over here and from my bookshelf over here, pictures I have on the wall, everything I have on the desktop. This is all being fed in. You know, am I thinking about every little thing on my desk? Am I thinking about the dining room? You know, or am I looking at the camera? You see, that's how life works. If God wanted us just to see one thing at a time, He would have given us eyesight that saw one thing at a time. But He's letting us see all kinds of things. We see things in nature. We see things in world events. We see things in the news. We see things in books. We see things in poetry. You hear things in music. This is all being etched on your brain. All being etched on your brain. And it's going somewhere. And you'll be surprised. You will be so surprised when you find out how did all these things get there? When did you do that? And then he's not only going to tell you when and how, he's going to tell you why. And he's going to tell you, I saw something in you, so I fed you these things. So God is the author of righteousness. He gives us righteousness as a gift. It works like a breastplate. It protects us from evil. Next, I give 6 points that speak to the righteousness of God with scriptures for each. I'm just going to give you the points. Number one, God is righteousness. He doesn't show righteousness or manifest righteousness. That would be the small part. He is righteousness. When we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, we say, oh, Christ is really good on that. Christ is really, really good at invoking it, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. No. You're missing the side of the barn, if that's how far your thinking goes. He is those things. Huge, huge difference. Number two, Christ is righteousness. His righteousness is transferred to us in the form of a breastplate, the righteousness. Three, observing the commandments and invoking godly principles is righteousness. Four, speaking the truth is righteousness. So every time you read a Bible verse, you've just manifested righteousness. See, the Word of God is spirit. And so you could read a novel. What are you doing? You're reading a language. So you could go read a book and you're reading the words, and maybe a thought's going into your head. Surely it is. If it's a novel, you're at the ocean side and in 1850 and these kind of things, like a novel would be. Or if it's a nonfiction book, then you're getting all kinds of information. Something else going on, though, when you go into the Word of God, because it is spirit. It's way beyond anything you see in ink and paper. When you utter, just like when you utter the name of Jesus Christ, which is kind of interesting, we say to overcome an insurmountable obstacle, utter the name of Jesus Christ. When you think there's a demon anywhere near you, utter the name of Jesus Christ and tell it to be gone when a wrong thought or a temptation comes into your mind. You can rebuke it in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the Word of God? What is the Word of God? How is the Word of God different from Jesus Christ? I'm using His name to do all these other great things, which to me are miracles, to be able to do that, to rebuke a thought. Rebuke a thought, you make that thought doubt, maybe I shouldn't be here, and then it leaves. And it leaves by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit. You can make bad thoughts leave. They have to do it. You fill them with doubt and they have to go. But when you speak the truth as righteousness, you are releasing energy to the same extent as using the name of Jesus Christ when you rebuke a thought. And that's very, very powerful, isn't it? So speaking the truth in righteousness, there's a lot more to that statement than what you might be seeing there. It's like the difference between me saying speaking the truth is righteousness and the biggest nuclear bomb going off in the distance. Destroying 80 square miles, that kind of power. The biggest, there is a huge, huge bomb that Russia has, a nuclear bomb. They say it's so big it could like take out 80 square miles. And that's powerful. It's not as powerful as the Word of God. And you have the ability, you have the right, you have the justification, you have the sanctification to utter it. And the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, the same name we use when we're rebuking a thought, therefore there's no difference between Jesus Christ, the person, and the Word of God. You are releasing tremendous energy. So, and when we are going back to the faith one, you know, having the same faith God has. All I need to do is speak the truth in righteousness. That's where the power is coming for my faith. Number five, obedience to God is righteousness. And number six, righteousness is everlasting in God the Father, Jesus Christ, and eventually all of you. For number two, I stated, so I gave you those six. Now for number two, which is Christ is righteousness, and his righteousness is transferred to us in the form of a breastplate. For number two, I say our righteousness and wisdom is Jesus Christ in us. So I recap after these 6 points by saying righteousness keeps us in the salvation process, which is interesting because it's in the salvation process that you learn about and manifest righteousness. And then that righteousness keeps us there. Did I tell you that speaking the truth in righteousness releases power? Number two, righteousness delivers us from death. Yeah, the second death. And three, our righteousness determines our reward. All those acts of edification, and that's just one area of manifestation, but all those acts you do of edification, that all goes into a file. Determines your reward. After reading from our doctrinal statement on the law of God and sin, so both doctrinal statements, law of God and sin, which are posted, you can go see them, I note, number one, sin has no power in the salvation process. Can't even be in the room. You may encounter sin, but it has no power. If you release some energy, it has no power in there. So it's not going to stay there. It might visit you there, but it can't stay there. By definition, you're forward moving in the salvation process. Sin has to go. Two, God looks upon us as holy. We are holy in his sight. And why would that be? How do you figure that one? How could he look upon us as holy? We're not spirit beings, so what's going on? He's looking up us on us as holy because we're releasing holy energy. We're speaking the truth in righteousness. We're releasing more power than the biggest nuclear bomb all the time in our life. And that is the kind of power you need to have the faith God has. So he looks upon us as holy because we're manifesting things. Actually, we're allowing him to manifest things in and through us. That makes us holy. Who does that? Who on this planet is holy? Just us. Number three, God imputes his righteousness unto us as in a coat of armor. Number four, God does not impute unto us any sin. In fact, his armor, his righteousness, covers our sins, which goes back to number one, sin has no power in the salvation process. He covers it. I then read the doctrinal statement on repentance and recap by saying, number one, with God's Spirit, we are to compare ourselves with God's breastplate of righteousness. Two, God will help us to see our sins. Three, the sins of others are irrelevant to our righteousness. Number four, we need not compare ourselves to others, only God. The more you talk about the others in and around the body of Christ, the more that we know that their sins, whatever may be, or whatever the situation is with any other, as much as we encourage them and lift them up and everything, we don't know everything. And we can't pull ourselves up by putting them down. We can't point out their sins. You know, we can't have any against our brother. We can't have naught against our brother. We are constantly looking to lift up. So the sins of others, the situations of others, are irrelevant to our righteousness. In other words, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God because somebody else was bad, and you're not going to make it into the kingdom. You're not, if you don't make it into the kingdom of God, there's nobody to point to. See, when you're in the salvation process room, I liken it to standing before a table, God and Jesus Christ on the other table, and they talk about whether you should be in the kingdom or not. Here's the rule, though. You can't point to anybody as the helper that got you there. Nobody else gets you into the kingdom of God. And if you're failing, you can't point to anybody. You can never mention another person's name in judgment. It's just you. You, Jesus Christ, and God. Nobody else in that salvation process room. Encouragement coming through from the windows, from ministry and others in your family and the church, yeah. But you're in that room alone with Jesus Christ and God, and you can't mention anybody's name. No minister gets you to eternal life. No other member gets you to eternal life, and you can't use another person or Satan or anything as an excuse you didn't make it. So the sins of others are irrelevant to our righteousness, for we need not compare ourselves with others, only God. Next, I read the doctrinal statement on the Christian relationship with God. So the Christian relationship with God, and I recap. Number one, the Bible is the mind of God and his guidebook for the salvation process. Two, one must immerse him or herself into the Word of God to understand and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Three, we must rightly divide the Word of God. And if you have trouble with that, get help. But God usually helps you through that anyway. Four, we must correct ourselves with the Word of God. And five, the true Christian seeks training in righteousness. And so, yeah, I already said that, didn't I? When I say rightly dividing the Word of God, number three, then the thought occurred to me, if you're having trouble with that, get help. And there it is, number five, the true Christian seeks training in righteousness. Finally, I read the doctrinal statement on the kingdom of God, and I recap. Number one, Christ will rule by means of the same salvation process. So he's going to rule through the millennium and out into eternity by the same salvation process. Same righteousness. Two, everyone will have the Spirit of God. By the time we get past the white throne judgment, we go into eternity, everybody will be a spirit being and will have the Spirit of God. Three, everyone will have the righteousness of God. And four, by this righteousness, we will rule in the kingdom of God forever. I end the sermon this way. If we do these things, if we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we can live with this absolute promise of God. I then read Proverbs 21:21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Let us go up now unto the kingdom of God. At 10:59, this ends part 10. I will see you in part 11. Until then, keep reading those quotes.